Welcome to the Northwood Baptist Church podcast. I'm Tommy Metter, lead pastor at Northwood, right here in North Charleston, South Carolina. And I am so thankful that you are taking the time today to listen to this message. And I do hope and pray that what you are about to hear encourages you, blesses you, helps you to understand the Word of God better, and most importantly, reminds you of how much the God of all creation loves you. I think today's message is going to be a blessing to you. So thank you for listening. And if you're in the North Charleston area, we would love to have you on our campus any Sunday morning at either 9:30 or 11 o'clock. If you're not in the North Charleston area, you can always find us on the web, northwoodbaptist.com. You can visit our YouTube page. You can visit our Facebook page. You can live stream us every Sunday morning at 9:30 or 11. We would love for you to be our guest, either on campus or online. So you're welcome to join us anytime you'd like. We'd love to have you. I do hope that today's message is a blessing and encouragement to you, and I hope that today's message helps you connect faith to life.
Luke chapter 8 this morning, starting verse 19, going down through verse 29, and also Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 9. We're going to do something a little bit different this morning. I want to take two stories and compare and contrast between these two different stories. They're amazing stories, stories that are probably very familiar to you. If you've been around the church a while, or if you've read the Bible much, you're probably going to be very familiar with both these stories. But I think Luke intentionally placed these stories close together to show us something. So I want to look at both of them this morning. So we're going to be a bit ambitious. So go ahead and find in your Bibles Luke 18, beginning in verse 19, and we'll start reading that in just a moment. If you're new to the Bible, the Gospel of Luke is real easy to find. It's the third gospel in the New Testament. So if you can find the New Testament, you can find Luke's gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then the Gospel of John. If you did not bring a Bible with you, that's okay, because in the seat before you, down in the book rack, you should find a copy of the Bible. Pick that copy up and find Luke with us. And if you don't own a Bible, take that Bible home with you and read it and learn about the God that loves you and desires a relationship with you. Here we are in the Christmas season, and we are continuing our journey through Luke's gospel, because honestly, I can't think of a better place to be this Christmas season than right where we are, because we're continuing to study and learn about the man, the God-man who came for us and lived and died and rose again for us. And so really this Christmas season, as we walk through Luke's gospel, and I promise you, we're getting closer and closer to the end. I know it doesn't feel like it, but we are. But we're going to be dealing with these last days of Jesus here in the Christmas season, which I think is going to be really interesting for us. And so we're in Luke 18, verse 19 this morning. Go ahead and find that passage in your Bible. We'll read it together in just a moment. I want to show you a picture of a gentleman. This man right here. This is Jeffrey. Jeffrey lived in a small town in New Hampshire, and he passed away a couple weeks ago. Now, Jeffrey lived a pretty ordinary life and did some very ordinary things. In fact, not only was he pretty ordinary, his life was pretty uneventful. He grew up in a farming community, and when he got older, got a job at an agricultural company that in the 70s closed down. And so he was unemployed in the early 80s and just started doing some odd jobs here and there. And that's kind of what he did the rest of his life, just some odd jobs to kind of make ends meet. He didn't need much of a career because he was a pretty simple man. He didn't do a whole lot. In fact, when he lost his job, he sold his car and got around his town. It was a very small town that he lived in New Hampshire, town about 4,000 people. He got around on bike. Now, every now and then he would borrow somebody's car, but by and large, he just got around on bike everywhere he went. His favorite thing to do, maybe it's your favorite thing to do too, I have no idea, was to cut grass. He had a buddy who had 20 acres of land, and so he would go over there and cut the grass and just sit back on his lawnmower and look and see what he had did. That was his favorite thing to do. He lived in a very modest home. In fact, he lived in a mobile home, and that was it. So he had a very ordinary, very uneventful life, and towards the end of his life came down with dementia and had to be put into a nursing facility, and here over the last couple weeks died. And when he died, he really didn't have any family. He never married, so he didn't have any children, and just a few friends attended his funeral, and that was it. So pretty ordinary, pretty uneventful life, and pretty simple life. But here was something about him that nobody really knew until he died. Jeffrey, once he got laid off from that agricultural firm that eventually shut down, all the employees that they laid off, they gave a cash settlement to. Not much. It wasn't much at all, but they gave a little cash settlement to. Well, Jeffrey took his cash settlement and put it in the stock market, and it actually did pretty well. And so when he died, he had about $4 million in the bank that he never spent. He stayed in his mobile home. He never bought a car, none of that, right? And so when he died, he left all of his money to the small town that he lived in. Now, here, listen, that's a good story, but I would not suggest that when you die, you leave your money to a local town. You know how government spends money. That's a bad idea, but it's what he did. And so now this small town that has inherited his $4 million, they're trying to figure out what to do with all of that money that they've inherited. His mom was a librarian, so they're thinking maybe making some upgrades to the local library. He had a thing for wanting to vote in every election, so they're thinking about buying maybe some new voting machines. They're trying to figure out how to spend this money to honor his legacy, the story of a man who had all this money who did nothing with it. And here's the deal, right? Like, here we are at Christmas time. And let's be honest, those are the kinds of stories that warm your heart. Stories of people like Jeffrey kind of doing something very generous. And I don't know if you're in this room this morning, but during this Christmas season, maybe you're one of those kind of people that you like to tune into the Hallmark Channel. And if you have already started watching those, none of you want to admit it, and I get that, right? But maybe you start watching some of those Hallmark movies that, and all those Hallmark movies, you see people, they're doing some good. And so Christmas is that time of year that we tend to be a bit more generous, that we like to hear stories of generosity. Let's just be honest. Christmas is a time of year that gives us a little bit of hope in humanity. Maybe there is some good, or maybe there are some good people in this world, and Christmas time seems to give us some hope that maybe there really are some good people in this world. And maybe you're sitting in this room, and maybe you think, hey, I'm one of those good people. I'm generous, and especially at Christmas time, I give more away, and that's me. I'm one of those good people. The problem is that when you begin to read Scripture, Scripture doesn't really call you good. Scripture calls God good. In fact, over and over again, you read about the goodness of God, but you don't read about the goodness of man. In fact, you read quite the opposite when you get to places like Romans chapter 3. And when Paul writes and says, there's none righteous, no, not one, and no one does good. We're not as good as we think we are. Especially when we compare ourselves to God, who is good. Because if you think about God, God does everything good, right? He's good in the way he thinks. He's good in the way he acts. He's good in the way things he does. He's good in his love towards you. There's nothing bad about God. Everything God is and everything God does is good. And when you begin to compare yourself to a good God, all of a sudden you'll realize that you're not as good as you think you are. And you know that. I don't have to tell you that even though you might outwardly do some good things, maybe some random acts of kindness or whatever the case may be, most of us in this room are very well aware that on the inside, our lives are quite messy, not so good. But, here's the truth about the goodness of God. If you're in this room and you're a follower of Jesus, you know that God has been good to you. And you also know not only has God been good to you, this good God now calls you as a follower of Jesus to extend not your goodness, but his goodness to others. God wants you to live your life in such a way that you display his goodness to the world. So how do you do it? For people like you and me who we know aren't that good, how do we display the goodness of God in this broken world? How do we show the goodness of God in a not so good world? This story, or these two stories we're looking at this morning, there's some similarities that we're going to see, but these stories couldn't be any different than what they are. These are fascinating stories I think are going to help us this morning to see how we can live for the goodness of God in a not so good world. Now, I want to show you in these two stories two truths that I think are going to help us to understand how to live out the goodness of God. So take your Bibles, look at Luke 18 with me, if you will. We're going to begin in verse 19, and we're going to read down to verse 23. Verse 18. We'll start in verse 18 and read down to verse 23, and then we'll talk through the rest of the passage. So Luke 18, verse 18, then we'll skip over a bit later in the message and look at Luke 19. But let's start with Luke 18, verse 18. Listen to what the Bible says as you rise to your feet. A ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Why do you call me good? Jesus asked him. No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. I've kept all these from my youth, he said. And when Jesus heard this, he told him, you still lack one thing. Sell all you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. After he heard this, he became extremely sad because he was very rich. Father, thank you for this morning, for time to be together, to study your word together. I pray as we study your word together now that we will be very attentive to what your spirit is saying to us. You are good. You've been good to us. We experience your goodness on a daily basis. Father, would you please this morning teach us how to live in light of your goodness, how to extend your goodness in a world that is not good? Father, would you help us this morning to pay attention to your voice and help us this morning to have a desire to surrender to your will and to be obedient to what you're teaching us from your word this morning. Holy Spirit, we trust right now that you are speaking to us. Help us listen well to what you're saying. And ask it in Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. So if you've been on the journey with us in Luke's gospel, you know where we are. We are on this long road to Jerusalem. Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem. And on the way to Jerusalem, we've seen Jesus have many encounters. We've seen him teach a lot of different things about the kingdom of God. We've seen him heal the sick. And we've seen him have encounters like the one he has in this story. On the way to Jerusalem, he has an encounter with a rich young ruler. And Luke, the gospel writer, you probably know this, he doesn't give us much information about the rich young ruler other than the fact that he was rich and he was young and he was a ruler. What did he rule over? I have no idea. It could be, we just don't know, that maybe he was a young member of the Sanhedrin, that religious council. That could have been the case. Maybe he was a ruler in the local synagogue. We just don't know. We just know that he was a ruler. We also know that he was young. How young was he? We don't know. We know that Jesus was about 33 when he was crucified on the cross and then rose again. Maybe this rich young ruler was Jesus' age. Maybe he was early 30s, mid-20s, early 20s. We just don't know. He was rich. How did he get his money? Have no idea. Maybe he inherited it. Maybe he was a savvy businessman. We just don't know. All that we know is that he was a rich young ruler. We also don't know his name. Luke, the gospel writer, for whatever reason, doesn't choose to reveal his identity other than the fact that this man was a rich young ruler. Now, I can't imagine that this rich young ruler in that day, in that place, I mean, he was probably very well respected, especially if he was a member of the Sanhedrin or if he was a local synagogue ruler. He was the kind of guy that people looked up to. And I mean, he was rich. And so I don't know if he was married or not. If he wasn't married, he was a very eligible bachelor. I mean, he was the kind of guy that everybody probably wanted to be around. But regardless of his wealth and regardless of his influence, there was a question that nagged him, a question that kept him up at night, a question that he had to have the answer to. And in this day, in this age, you know this, that Jesus was the most famous rabbi around. You know the crowds gathered to hear the teachings of Jesus and to try to understand what Jesus was saying. And I can assume that this rich young ruler, he probably had encountered lots of different rabbis over the years and probably asked different rabbis this same question. What does it take? What do I have to do? I mean, I've got money, right? I've got influence. I'm young. I've got youth on my side. But what about eternal life? What does it take to have eternal life? That was the question that kept this young ruler up at night. That was the question that this young ruler desperately wanted answered. And perhaps he spent his days asking different religious leaders this question, and he had not found the answer he was looking for. And so he comes to Jesus, the most famous rabbi around, and he asks a simple question, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And you know the response of Jesus, that Jesus does not immediately answer the question. Instead, Jesus, as soon as the rich young ruler asks the question, Jesus responds by saying, what are you doing? Look at what the text says. In fact, you come down and look at verse 19 where Jesus responds. He says, why do you call me good? Just understand this. The rich young ruler, when he said, good teacher, he was flattering Jesus. Hey, you're good. You're a good teacher. I mean, people come from all around to hear you teach. You're obviously a good teacher. And what Jesus is beginning to do is correct his theology. No one's good. Why are you calling me good? Now, this rich young ruler doesn't know something that we know. We know that Jesus is good because we know that Jesus is not merely a man. We know that Jesus is the God-man, that he's fully divine and fully human at the same time. And so we know that God is good. Therefore, Jesus is good. We know that Jesus is good, but this rich young ruler doesn't. He thinks that Jesus is just another rabbi, just another religious teacher. Good? Why do you call me good? Don't you know, rich young ruler, that no one is good except God alone? And you know that. I mean, this is what Scripture teaches us over and over again, that God alone is good, that in everything he does, and in all of his attributes, and all of his characteristics, God is good. He is the standard for goodness. And again, when we compare ourselves to his goodness, we quickly find out that we are not as good as we think we are. But he goes on. Listen. No one is good except God alone. And then Jesus answers the question. The question was, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That was the question. And so Jesus answers. And look how he answers, verse 20. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. You see how Jesus responds. What does he tell the rich young ruler? The question is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, what? Be good. Keep the commands. Honor your mom and dad. Don't murder. Don't steal, right? Don't commit adultery. Be good. Now, right then and there, that should have been convicting to the rich young ruler, because if the rich young ruler would have stopped and thought about it, he would have come to the conclusion, like we all come to, we're not very good at that. None of us are good at keeping the commands of God. We all fail miserably at keeping the commands of God. But on the surface, the rich young ruler was thinking, you know, I do a pretty good job. I haven't murdered, I haven't committed adultery, I haven't stolen anything. I've pretty much honored my mom and dad, right? I've been good. In fact, look at what he says. You come down after Jesus tells him what to do, and he says, I have kept all these from my youth. You see how the rich young ruler responds? Jesus says, be good. The rich young ruler responds by saying, I am good. I've done it. I've kept the commands. And you probably know how the story goes. Jesus says, but yet there's one thing you lack. Go. Sell all your possessions, right? And then come back and follow me. And what Jesus does, and this is good. This is good. This is the goodness of Jesus on display. Do you follow me? What Jesus does is he gives the rich young ruler an invitation. You want to find life? Come follow me. Come be with me. A good God extends an invitation to a not so good ruler. Come follow me. But the way the story ends is quite tragic. Verse 23, after he heard this, he became extremely sad because he was very rich. And he doesn't. He doesn't follow Jesus. And what Jesus does here, listen, he exposes in an instant, in a moment, Jesus exposes the heart of this rich young ruler. This rich young ruler says, I've done it. I've kept the commands. I am good. But obviously, in the way that the rich young ruler responds to Jesus' request to go and sell all that he has, exposes that he had not kept the commands at all. Because what is the first command? You shall have no other gods before me. This rich young ruler was what? An idolater. What did he worship? His money. And in a moment, Jesus exposed that this rich young ruler wasn't so good after all. And then you know what happens next, right? Jesus is there and is with his disciples, and Jesus makes a statement, verse 24. Seeing that he became sad, Jesus said, how hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Now, let's stop there for just a second. I don't want to belabor this, but just think through this with me. Jesus could have said lots of other things, right? Jesus could have said how hard it is for a prideful man to enter the kingdom of God, or how hard it is for that person who always has their mind set on the successful accomplishments of this world, how hard it is for that person to enter the kingdom of God, or how hard it is for that person who always wants what they want to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus could have said lots of different things, but because this man was rich and because this man refused to give up his riches for the kingdom of God, Jesus said how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. He goes on to say what? You know what he says. It is easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get in heaven. And when he said that, when he made that statement, the disciples were shocked. They were flabbergasted. I mean, because after all, they looked at this rich young ruler. He had lots of influence. He seemed to be doing things right. And they said, well, who can be saved? If this guy can't be saved, who can be saved? And this famous statement Jesus makes, verse 27, he replied, what is impossible with man is possible with God. In other words, what Jesus is telling the disciples, for someone like that, for someone who has their heart set on something other than God, what does it take? It takes a miracle for God to change that heart. That's what's happened in you. That's what's happened to me. That our hearts may have not been set on wealth. It could have been something else. But all of us were on a road to an eternity apart from Christ, and God did the impossible, the seemingly impossible in our lives. He changed us. You see what I'm saying? Here's where we are. You've got this story of this rich young ruler who thinks he's good. And Jesus is just reminding him that he's not. And so I just want you to think about this real quick, right? Your goodness is never good enough. Your goodness is never good enough. Now, I just want to tell you this, and I think you probably know this, but this is a good reminder for you. Maybe you don't know this, and I just want to let you know this. Like, you don't impress God. You understand that? Like, he knows you. And when he looks at your life, when he looks at your heart, it's not impressive. Now, you might impress yourself. I mean, maybe you're in this room and you're getting ready this Christmas season to write that big check to your favorite charity, right? And you're going to write that check and you're going to put it in the mail, or maybe it's going to be a big gift you give here, whatever the case may be. And then you're going to pat yourself on the back and say, look how generous I am. Aren't I good? Or you might impress other people, right? People see you out and about, and they see the way you treat your wife. They see the way you parent your kids. They see the way you work hard. They see all these things you do. They see that you're kind. You open the door for other people. They see all that, and they think of you, man, that's a good man. That's a good woman. Isn't he, isn't she good? And so you might fool yourself, and you might fool others, but you don't fool God. God knows you. God knows that while on the outside you might do some random acts of kindness, or you might exude some kind of moralistic goodness, he knows on the inside what? The same thing you know about your inside. He knows that on the inside you're a mess. He knows that on the inside you're selfish and prideful and egotistical. He knows those things about us. And now watch this. And God doesn't expect you to impress him. God knows you can't. God knows that you can't get it right. God knows that you're a sinful mess in need of a Savior. God knows this about you, and he's not expecting you to clean your act up because he knows you can't clean your act up. You don't have to try to impress God because you can't. Instead, what God wants for you and for me, he wants us to be impressed by him. He wants us to be impressed by his goodness, because you aren't as good as you think you are, and your goodness is never good enough. But God's goodness is more than enough for you. It's more than enough to save you and make you new. You see what I'm saying? So think about this, right? So Stacy and I, we started dating around the Christmas season years ago. We had our first conversation on a Halloween night. We met in November, and so December, you know, we were really just starting our relationship about 16, 17 years ago, right? And so when we started our relationship, I was pastoring in Ponchatoula, Louisiana. Before I pastored there, I pastored in a little town called Franklinton, Louisiana. It's about 60 miles north of New Orleans. It's in the middle of nowhere. But every Christmas season at First Baptist Franklinton, Louisiana, I still think they do it to this day, they would have this big piano concert. concert, right? So they get 6 grand pianos on the stage, and they would get 20 different pianists from around the community to come and play these pianos. It was a 2 or 3 night show, and I was invited every year to be a part of it. And not only was I invited to be a part of it, like, I'm a pretty good piano player. Like, I've done it all my life. And so I was a featured pianist. Like, they'd give me all these solos and things like that. I would sit at the main piano, and I told Stacy that you know, I was having this piano performance coming up, and kind of left it at that. So on that one night that I was on the stage playing piano, I looked out in the audience, and Stacy was there. And let me tell you why that's a big deal, because we had just started dating, right? And for her to make it from where she lived in Louisiana to Franklin, it was a drive. It was like an hour drive. She drove all the way to Franklin to watch me play the piano. And I can tell you, I don't know, we haven't had this conversation before, but I can tell you what she was probably thinking as she sat, right, in that chair listening to me play the piano, right? Things like, man, what a good-looking blonde-headed man that is, right? Or, you know, as she watched my fingers glide up and down the keys, right? Like, man, I've never heard anybody play the piano quite like that. And that's the most beautiful music I've ever heard. I can just tell you, and we haven't had this conversation, but I can tell you what she was thinking as she sat there, and she'll confirm this with you later, I'm sure. I can tell you that what she was thinking while she sat there was, man, he is impressive. Right? And yeah, she yeah. Yeah, so here we are, right? I mean, impressive. I had charm, good looks. I'm an impressive guy, right? I mean, obviously, she married me, so there was something about me that was impressive. And so here we are 15 years later, and I'll tell you what Stacy would tell you 15 years of marriage later. I'm not that impressive, right? Like, that's the reality. Like, she knows me. On that one night she heard me play the piano, she might have been impressed by a skill, but after 15 years of marriage, she knows me. Just like your spouse knows you, or you know your parents know you, whatever the case may be. She knows my flaws, my ups and downs. She knows that I'm not that impressive. And God knows that about you too. God knows you better than your spouse knows you. God knows you better than your parents know you. God knows you better than your best friend knows you. God knows you. And what God sees in you is someone who needs redemption, right? God knows that your goodness is never going to be good enough. But watch this. I want you to see this. But God's goodness is always good enough. Now, I told you, we're going to do this fast. We're looking at 2 stories. So Luke 18, 18 through 29 is the story of a rich young ruler who seemed to have everything going for him. But when the goodness of God extends him an invitation to come and follow, he rejects. But then there's another man. And another man that in some ways, or at least in one way, is very much like the rich young ruler. Rich. Very rich. Listen to what the Bible says in Luke 19. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. Now, if you were to look in the back of your Bible and you were to look at your maps in the back of your Bible, some of you have maps in the back of your Bible, you would see that Jericho is very close to Jerusalem. In fact, if we ever get to go back to Israel once this war dies down, we'll go to Jericho. It's a fascinating place. And Jericho is close to Jerusalem. And Jericho in that day, it was because of its proximity to Jerusalem, a lot of trade would pass through Jericho. And not only trade, but it was one of the 3 major centers in Israel for tax collecting. And you know this because you've heard a preacher like me tell you this before. To be a tax collector in that day, there was not a job that was any more detestable by the people. Because if you were a tax collector, a Jewish tax collector, you were a traitor. You had sold out, and you had joined forces with that big, bad Roman Empire, and you were collecting taxes for Rome. And not only that, but you were skimming some off the top for yourself. And so here we are in Luke chapter 19, and Jesus is passing through Jericho, this place that was this trade route and a place where lots of taxes were collected. And in this region, in this city, there was a man. Now, this is really interesting to me. What's the rich young ruler's name? We don't know. But when Luke, the gospel writer, tells us about this particular tax collector, he gives us his name, Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus' name was a name that everybody wanted to forget. Nobody wanted to know his name because he was a swindler. He was a con man. He was a cheat. But Luke, the gospel writer, is careful to give us his name. Now, I don't know why, but my imagination wants to say that the reason why Luke tells us his name is because when Luke wrote this gospel in the first century, it is very likely that Zacchaeus was still alive. And so Luke is identifying Zacchaeus. It's almost like he's saying, go find this guy. I want you to hear his story from his own mouth. This is amazing. Zacchaeus, he was a good tax collector. So good, in fact, that he was a chief tax collector. He was wealthy. But listen, with everything that he had, his wealth, his possessions, his stuff, Zacchaeus came to find out something that the rich young ruler had not found out. He was bankrupt. Spiritually speaking, relationally speaking, he wasn't like the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler probably had some influence and some friends. Zacchaeus, on the other hand, had nobody. Everybody rejected him. Everybody hated him. He was the kind of guy that on Thanksgiving, his own mama wouldn't even invite him home. You understand what I'm saying? Like here's a guy who was relationally bankrupt. He had nothing but money. And money wasn't good enough for him anymore. You come down, look what the text says. Verse 3. He was trying to see who Jesus was, but he was not able because of the crowd, since he was a short man. Now, let's be honest with you. Luke's the gospel writer. I get that. But personally speaking, I think that's a detail he probably could have left out. You know what I'm saying? But he doesn't. I mean, it doesn't mean he's, so what? He was short. Big deal. So at any rate, he was a short man. So running ahead, he climbed up a sycamore tree to see. Now, you were taught a song when you were a kid. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. Can you do me a favor? Don't teach your kids that song. It's just so degrading and so insulting. I just don't think we should sing that song at all, right? I have a lot of sympathy for Zacchaeus. But anyway, back to the story. So he was a short man running ahead. He climbed up a sycamore tree to see Jesus. Now, this is what's interesting, though. I don't know how it happened. I don't know how Zacchaeus knew about Jesus or the things Jesus taught or the miracles Jesus performed. But on this day, what Zacchaeus did know was that Jesus was in Jericho. And Zacchaeus was bankrupt. He had money, but that's all he had. And for some reason, right, Zacchaeus thought to himself, I just have to see this man named Jesus. I got to see what he's about. I got to know who he is. And so because he was a little bit challenged height-wise, he couldn't see because of the crowd. And so now watch this. And Luke is telling us this story just to show us how undignified Zacchaeus acts, right? He's so desperate to see Jesus that he climbs a sycamore tree, this huge tree that you'll see when we go to Jericho. We'll see trees like this massive tree Zacchaeus climbs. It's very undignified. Rich men don't do this. Rich men have their servants climb trees for them. Do you follow what I'm saying? But he does it. When's the last time you've seen Warren Buffett climb a tree or Bill Gates? Rich men don't climb, they have others do it for them. You see what I'm saying? But this man, he climbs a tree all because he wants to see Jesus. And you know the story because it's such a familiar story, but it's so powerful. Jesus comes by. And I don't know how it went down. I don't know if Zacchaeus was in that tree shouting out to Jesus or Jesus, because he's God, just knew that this was a divine appointment and Zacchaeus was in that tree. But look what happens, right? As Jesus passes by, his attention goes to the tree. Zacchaeus, now notice this again. Luke tells us his name. Jesus calls out his name. We don't know the specific identity of the rich young ruler, but Luke is very clear to tell us Zacchaeus' name, right? It was a name that everybody wanted to forget. But Jesus wanted to write Zacchaeus' name in the Lamb's Book of Life. Do you follow? Come down. I'm going to your house today. And Zacchaeus comes down the tree, and how the story unfolds is rather interesting. Again, you know the story, but consider this like you're hearing it for the very first time. And so it says in verse 6, he quickly came down and welcomed him joyfully. And all who saw it began to complain. Now notice this just real quickly. The people are complaining. Who are they complaining about? Not Zacchaeus, Jesus. Now, certainly there have been many times that people had complained about Zacchaeus because he was a cheat. He was a scoundrel. And maybe even as he climbed the tree, they were what's he think he doing climbing that tree, right? They were used to complaining about Zacchaeus, but now they're complaining about Jesus. He's gone to stay with a sinful man. But notice what happens. Notice the contrast. Two rich men who could not have been any more different. A rich young ruler who, when he receives an invitation from Jesus, rejects the invitation. Do you follow? But Zacchaeus, when he receives the invitation from the goodness of Jesus, he embraces. And look what happens. So good. Zacchaeus stood there, verse 8, and said to the Lord, look, I'll give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have extorted anything from anyone, I'll pay back four times as much. And verse 9, remember, it is easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven. But what happens here? Here's a rich man, and what does he gain in this moment? Heaven. Verse 9, today salvation has come to this house, Jesus told him, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost. What happened in this passage is a miracle of God's grace. God did what was seemingly impossible in a crook like Zacchaeus' life. He changed him. He saved him. And now watch what happens when Jesus gave Zacchaeus that invitation and Zacchaeus embraced that invitation. Do you know what Zacchaeus did immediately? Remember? God is good, and he wants us to extend his goodness. That's what Zacchaeus begins to do. He immediately begins to extend the goodness of God. How does he extend the goodness of God? Reconciliation. I want to make it right. I know I've wronged people. I know I've done bad. I've seen it. I'm not good. But there's a good Jesus who just called me out of a tree, who wants a relationship with me. And because of that, man, I want to exude his goodness. I want to make things right because Jesus is making things right with me. Do you follow? And what Zacchaeus was learning in that moment is that God's goodness, the goodness of Jesus Christ, my friend, it is always enough. Do you follow? Because watch, Jesus looks past what everyone else looks at. Isn't that good news for you? Because you think about what other people think about you. And what other people might think about you is, man, what a failure. He can't get his act together. She keeps making the same mistakes over and over again. He'll never learn. Jesus looks past all that and sees you as someone that he wants a relationship with, that he wants to save. Aren't you thankful, Romans 8:1, that in Christ there is therefore now no condemnation? Or think about this, right? Jesus willingly takes our scorn. There weren't many people in Jericho that were scorned as much as Zacchaeus. But on that day, that moment that he came down the tree, the attention, the scorn went to Jesus. They complained about him, right? And then sometime later, Jesus would go to a cross and die for Zacchaeus. He would take the punishment for Zacchaeus' theft, right? He would take the punishment for Zacchaeus' scoundrel ways. He would take the punishment for Zacchaeus' the way he took advantage of others. Jesus would take the punishment for all of that and die in the place of Zacchaeus. He would take the scorn of the cross for Zacchaeus and then rise again for Zacchaeus. You see what I'm saying? That what Zacchaeus experienced that day was something that the rich young ruler sometime before had rejected. What Zacchaeus embraced was the goodness, not of himself, but the goodness of Jesus Christ. The goodness of Jesus Christ is for you. And that's it. It's kind of the point of the two stories, that we're not as good as we think we are, but there is a good God who knows you and knows you so much that he sees all of your not-so-good moments. He sees your sinful rebellion and chooses to love you anyway and chooses to die the death you deserve and chooses to rise from the dead so that your sins can be forgiven and you can be given the gift of life. That's goodness. And now, we're going to end with this. Now, this good God, if you're a follower of Jesus who's experienced the goodness of God, this good God desires for you to what? To extend his goodness. Remember Galatians chapter 5? In Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, Paul writes, and he's giving us a list of characteristics, the character qualities of Jesus Christ himself that we're to put on. Paul calls them what? The fruit of the Spirit. Right? And when you think about the fruit of the Spirit, what the fruit of the Spirit is, it's the characteristics of Christ that Christ wants to put on you as you walk with the Spirit of God. What are the fruit of the Spirit? Now watch. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, faithfulness, goodness. It's the quality of Christ that by the power of the Spirit of God, God wants you to walk in. He wants you to extend his goodness. Well, how do you do it? And we're done with this. How do you extend goodness to others? Once you know the goodness of others, how do you extend it? One, you look past what others look at. Because here's what I know about you. Here's what I know about me. Even though most of us in this room are followers of Jesus, we still have a hard time with judgmentalism. Right? We still say things, maybe not out loud, but to ourselves, I can't believe she's still. I can't believe that he can't. And we still look with judgmental eyes. My friend, you're not going to minister well to other people if you continue to look at others with eyes of judgment. You're not going to show compassion, grace, and mercy to people that you are judging. That's not goodness. That's just plain out mean and sinful. You follow? And so being someone who exudes the goodness of God is being someone who looks past what others look at and being willing to be interrupted. This is what I love as we've walked through Luke's gospel. Jesus welcomes the interruptions, right? The interruption from someone like Zacchaeus. The interruption from the lepers. You think about all the miracle stories we've read. Next week, we'll come back and look at the story of the blind man. Another interruption. But Jesus does not. Now watch this. You do, but Jesus doesn't. You see people and problems and needs as interruptions to your busy schedule. I'd like to be someone who exudes the goodness of God to someone else, but it takes a lot of time because people are messy and they have problems, and that would be a time sucker in my life. And so I can't be interrupted because I've got other things to do. Aren't you glad that Jesus did not see you and your mess of a life as an interruption to his kingdom agenda? No, because you are his kingdom agenda. Right? He extends his kingdom by saving people like you. He did not see you as an interruption. You see people as an interruption, but Jesus does not. And so asking God to help us to exude his goodness by not seeing people as interruptions to our hectic lives, but by seeing need and brokenness and hurt as divine opportunities, divine appointments for us to minister for the sake of the gospel. And so when it happens, right, because I know for some of us this has happened, when that friend of yours calls you at 2:00 in the morning because her husband just walked out, that is not an interruption to your sleep. That is an opportunity for you to minister and show the grace of God. You see what I'm saying? When that child of yours has rebelled something fierce and wrecked your car, that is not an interruption to your finances. That's an opportunity for you to extend the grace of God and minister to a hurting teenager. You see what I'm saying? What you see as interruptions, God sees as divine appointments for you. And showing the goodness of God displayed in your life is embracing those divine appointments and walking by faith. And think about this. It's getting extremely practical. Because here's what I know about you, and here's what I know about me. You're a good student of you, and I'm a good student of me. I know what I want. You know what you want. I know what I desire. You know what you desire. You've studied you well, and I've studied me well. And oftentimes, we're not good students of other people, right? But that's showing the goodness of God. In a practical way, showing the goodness of God is taking the time to not only being interrupted, but listening. And getting to know the hurts and pains and being willing to step into those hurts is practical. It's this week. It's this week. It's tomorrow. It's the next day. Taking the time to have some conversations. It's meeting a financial need of someone you know who's struggling right now in the name of Jesus. It's doing those. It's practical. It's studying the needs of people around you and choosing to exhibit the goodness of God, remembering the goal in mind, right? That the reason why we're willing to be interrupted, the reason why we get practical and bless people for the sake of Jesus is not so we can pat ourselves on the back and look and say, look at how good I am. The reason why we do it is so that we can point people to a good God who loves them and wants to save them. You see what I'm saying? Like, here you are in this passage, and I think what's screaming out to us is simply this. There is a good God who wants to transform you in much the way that he transformed Zacchaeus so that you will begin to live a life that displays his goodness to a lost and dying world. And so as we end our time together this morning, maybe you realize in your own life that when it comes to the fruit of the Spirit and living out the goodness of God, you and I, we have a lot of work to do. And maybe this morning it's just asking God to help us to know the goodness of God so we might live the goodness of God, helping us to not be so impatient with people or so judgmental, but to see people as he sees them and embracing people with the love of Jesus Christ. Maybe you're here in this room this morning and you've never known the goodness of God. The first story we looked at real quickly was a story of a rich young ruler who rejected the invitation of Jesus, right? If you think about Jesus, you know who Jesus is? Jesus is the better rich young ruler. You ever thought about that? I mean, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, right? Paul says that while he was rich, for your sake, for the sake of your poverty, he became poor so you might experience his riches. Jesus is the rich young ruler. He is the ruler of all creation. He was the young man who came and lived and died and rose again, who gave everything he had, who didn't hold back, who gave away his very life for you, so you might experience the riches of his kingdom, so you might be brought into his family and adopted by his father, so you might have the Spirit of God placed within you so you can live for his glory. He is the rich young ruler who has come for you. And this morning, there's an invitation for you, if you've never placed your faith in Jesus, to believe that Jesus is the one who came and lived the life that you could not live for you and went to a cross and died the death that you deserve and rose from the dead 3 days later so that you could have life abundant and eternal, all of your sins forgiven, so you could experience this morning in this place the goodness of God. And maybe you're in this room, and today's the day. Today's the day to once and for all surrender your life to Jesus. Let me invite you. There's an invitation. Jesus gives it in these two stories. Come and follow. In these stories, one rejects, one embraces. My friend, I hope and pray that today will be the day, if you haven't done so, that you'll embrace the invitation. In the corners of this room, there are two crosses. We're gonna have a time of invitation together. As we sing a final song, if you want to embrace the invitation to follow Jesus, to believe in him, to have your sins forgiven, and to begin life in Christ, go to one of those crosses. There'll be someone there who's ready to pray for you and help you today begin a relationship with Jesus as you repent of your sins and turn to him by faith. For those of us in this room who are followers of Jesus, I don't know how the Spirit of God is speaking to you, but I know he's speaking to you. And maybe as he speaks to you, he's convicting you, right? He's convicting you of your need to live out his goodness. However he's calling you to respond to him this morning, you respond in faith and obedience. Father, thank you this morning for time together in your word. Thank you that you, Father, loved us so much that you gave your son Jesus for us. You are good. Now, Father, may we walk in your goodness. May we embrace your goodness. May we extend your goodness. If there's someone in this room this morning who's never placed his faith or her faith in Jesus, I pray that person will come, trusting you as the Lord. Have your way now in these final moments, I ask, and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You rise to your feet as we have time of invitation. You come now as the Spirit of God leads you.